Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that your word is truth. It's powerful, it's mighty. And Lord, we're in a world that really has abandoned your truth. So Lord, we want to be a people of truth. So we pray that you do that work in our souls and our lives. And Lord, we thank you. We give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Christian marriage, wives. And this is Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So let me start off by dismissing any idea that this is instruction to a church in a different era. And we live in a new era, a new day has dawned, and this is no longer applicable in today's church. And I'm going to dismiss that by going to a couple other texts of Scripture, and you'll see that the Apostle Paul, now here he's rooting it into the work of Christ, and we'll see this as we look at the instructions to the husbands. So our turn's coming, but right now instructions to the wives. So it's rooted in creation. And you'll see that in 1 Timothy 2, for instance. And when I read these passages, excuse me, I'm not going to be able to get into the details of what they're talking about there. I just wouldn't have time to do that. Other than to pull out of it, please see that the apostle is rooting these truths to creation. This is the way God ordered things when he made the world, made the all that is. So this is 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. And it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Do you see how he goes back and he roots this into the created order of things? And he does so probably even more strongly in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 8. Where he said, and again, this is a subject, I'm not going to get into the whole head covering too much here, but it says, for man is not from woman. Now he's talking about the first man. He's talking about Adam, who was formed and fashioned in almost an artistry way by God out of the dust of the earth. Right? He's not from woman. God formed him. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. And he's talking about Eve. And he's talking about the fact that God opened up Adam and took a rib and closed up the place that he had opened. And out of a rib of Adam created Eve, breathed life into these human beings, our first parents. And I think it was Matthew Henry talking about our relationship in marriage, who noted that God didn't take a foot bone of Adam to create Eve, that she would be under his foot, but it was a rib. And he said it was a place that was under his arm that he could protect her. It was a place of his side that she could be side by side with him. It was a place that was close to his heart so that he could love her. And that's really the idea there. Man's not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Remember, God in creation said, it's not good for man to be alone. This isn't good, Adam. I'm going to make you a proper helper. And, he names all the animals, and eventually he brings Eve to him. And Adam in the vernacular said, wow. And the Father, God, walked Eve down the aisle, so to speak, and that was the first marriage. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man and the Lord. And he says, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. Now, a man is born as a baby boy. Even so, man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. He's the creator of all things. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. So this concept of authority roles in the world and in marriage is rooted to creation. And Paul does that in Timothy, he does it in Corinthians, and he's certainly doing it here in Ephesians, really rooting it to the work of Christ. Some of these things I can't get into too deeply, head coverings and women being silent in church and all that. I've preached on that before. But some things are culturally based, in my opinion. Head coverings, I believe, were more culturally based. Now, there's some sectors of Christendom where women still cover their heads, and I hope they know why they're doing it. You know, it's not just become an empty symbol or something. It's a symbol that their husband's the head over them is really what it's supposed to be symbolizing. But some things are not tied to the culture, and in this case, the relationship of authority and roles within the family are knitted to creation. They continue on. And so I'll be taking that stance as we look into this. There's also another thing to point out as we launch into this thought. There's a distinction between our personhood and our various roles. You know, I'm Larry. I'm equal with you guys. We stand on equal ground. We're sinners in need of a Savior. We're equal partners, side by side, redeemed by the blood of Christ. We come together to rejoice together as co-human beings. We have dignity because we've been created in the image of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're equals. I'm equal with my wife at that level. I'm Larry. She's Karen. But in the church, I'm pastor, so I have a different role than you. You know, I'd be surprised if I was sitting there and somebody else walked past me and got up here and started preaching. I'd be like, well, wait a minute, I thought I was the pastor of the church. My role is the one to, you know, prepare a sermon and to preach. And my role as husband doesn't mean that I'm not co-equal in the sense of we're on even ground before the cross with my wife, but God has given us different roles. Wiersbe says, anyone who served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. You could have a low-ranking officer that has more ability and skill than the general, but yet they're going to salute the general because then in the army that's what you do. It's the rank, it's the position, it's the role. Before we talk more about the role of wife, it's really important that we go to where Paul goes, which is ultimate headship. The husband being head of the wife, the head of the family, isn't the end of the line. And we need to look beyond that to what the Bible says. Like 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's important. There's a hierarchy structure of roles and responsibilities in all of life. We're going to look at a couple other institutions as well. But in all of life, and they're God-ordained. They're God-ordained. When you go back to Ephesians 4, that we studied a week or so ago, a couple weeks, in verse 15... He talks of us speaking the truth in love that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And I paraphrase that and say, by the role that every joint performs. Right? God's given us various roles and responsibilities in the family and in the church. And I'll leave that there. More of the text, but I'll leave it there. That was the point I was trying to make. So when you get to Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's hearkening back to Ephesians 4. And then he says this. He says, and he is Savior of the body. And I want to read you a little chunk of what John Stott wrote on this text. It's really good. He says, it is from Christ as head that the body derives its health and grows into maturity. His headship expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule. This truth is endorsed by the surprising addition of the words, "and is himself its savior." The head of the body is the savior of the body. The characteristic of his headship is not so much lordship as saviorhood. If the husband's headship of the wife resembles Christ's of his church, then the wife's submission will resemble the church's. Ephesians 5:24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then Stott moves on and says, "There is nothing demeaning about this, for her submission is not to be an unthinking obedience to his rule, but rather a grateful acceptance of his care. Whenever the husband's headship mirrors the headship of Christ, then the wife's submission to the protection and provision of love, far from detracting from her womanhood, will positively enrich it." And I thought, man, I couldn't say that any better than Stott did. And as we move into the responsibilities of the husband, you'll see that flesh out in the text, in the scripture. Another thing I want to touch on before we get to the men is the limitations of headship and rule within society and within marriage. And I want to take you to another text that's not talking about authority within the family sphere. It's talking about governmental authority. And that's, of course, Romans 13. But in this concept of authority and roles and responsibilities that God has put in place, listen to this about the government. It says in verse 1 of Romans 13, "Let every soul..." He's not just talking to wives. He's not talking just to husbands. He's talking to all of creation, all human beings, right? "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore..." He's going to build on that truth. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And of course, he's there talking specifically about citizenship and the government, and that we shouldn't be a bunch of anarchists. And if we become a bunch of anarchists and the government arrests us, the Bible says you should have read Romans 13. You knew that was coming. I mean, you're resisting God's authority. But when you think of this in context of Acts chapter 5, and I'm going to read you a little section of Acts where the governing authority outlawed the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that story, I'll just read it from verse 27 of Acts 5. "And when they had brought them, they said to them before the council, and the high priest asked them and said, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" So the limit, there is a clear limit, and I'm going to bring this into the marriage relationship even, of a lady's submission, a wife's submission to her husband, until a husband commands a wife to do what God forbids, or forbids the wife from doing what God absolutely commands. There's a room there for civil disobedience. And that's true in government, and I believe that's true in relationships as well. We're to obey God. God is the supreme authority in these matters. And we have to be really careful with that, because it's really easy to think that we have a reason to revolt against the government. You think of what happened down in D.C., a couple years ago. And for people to be convinced that they had a God-given right to revolt against the government. And at times, that's true. But we have to really be careful that we really prayerfully think, am I right about this? Is this an occasion where I have to revolt against the authority God's put me under? And that's true in a marriage too. Every occasion is not a reason to become treasonous and revolting and become, I'll leave it at that. So we have to be cautious with that. Stott, one more time with Stott. He says, the principle is clear. We must submit right up to the point where obedience to human authority would involve disobedience to God. At that point, civil disobedience becomes our Christian duty. And I believe that's biblical. That's true. And Acts 5 is my example of that. The last point, and we'll see this really fleshed out in the next section, is that the marriage and this relationship of roles and responsibilities with the husband as head and the wife submitting to that headship, the rule of the marriage has to be love. It has to be love. It cannot be some form of tyranny. It has to be an equality of personhood, different distinct roles, completely enveloped in love. And that's where Paul's going to go in a moment. Just some practical thoughts on this before I launch into the husbands. Because I'm a husband. And, you know, I've been married a long time and I've made mistakes. And you know, I'm not a perfect guy. I don't have a perfect marriage. But in matters of importance, in matters of money, the use of money, child rearing, Karen and I are pretty much equals. It's not like I'm running around telling my wife what to do with all this stuff, you know. She resisted years ago a little bit. I wanted to put in place a financial budget. And she didn't trust me at the time. And she thought, well, this is good. You're going to put handcuffs on me because now you're going to be telling, you know, you're going to be the dictator telling me where all the money can go. And I was like, no, trust me with this. And so we came up with a budget. And, you know, she got an allowance and I got an allowance. And our allowances are the same. That's important. You know, and she saw in time the wisdom of that. And she never said this way, but I know she'll listen to this sermon. But I know that at some point she thought, you know what, that was a good idea. And I'm glad I yielded to my husband's thought on that. And it's really brought a lot of blessings in our financial world. So we don't do it perfectly, but for the most part, I'm not running around the house marching around giving my wife orders all day. We sit down. She's got a lot of wisdom. And I'm like, what do you think about this? I mean, there's a lot of big decisions I've made. When I got into management in my day job, I didn't know about that. And I asked her again. I was like, have you been praying about it? What do you think? And she gave me some wisdom on it. And we came to an agreement. It wasn't like I marched in and she goes, I don't want you to do that. It wasn't like that at all. We talked, we prayed, we agreed, we moved in, you know, to the next step that we thought God was calling us to. That's how the marriage works. But like I heard somebody say a long time ago, you know, anything with two heads is a freak and anything with no head is dead. You know, there's a head in the family and it's dad, it's the husband. So with that thought, let's look at the husbands. Interesting how few verses there are for the wives and just how much is here for the husbands. But let me read the whole section and then I'm going to come back and unpack it some. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We talked about love not that long ago, but I want to bring it up again, and it's good for us to see that in our language, for the most part, we have one word for love, and we use it for anything. You know, I love ice cream, I love my wife. It's not the same thing, right? And in the Greek, there's four words for love. You've probably heard this before. But there's eros, which some would say is like erotic love, but it's driven by desire, right? And of course, you know, you probably, when you got married, you met your spouse, you probably had some desire there. It's not always a bad thing, but it's a different type of love. Storge is family love. It's like a love of a mother to her child or a father to his child. It's that type of love. You love your family, but it's not the same as loving your spouse, probably. Not quite the same. Philia is more like a friendship love, and it's driven more by common interests. You know, you like hanging out with your buddy because, you know, you both like bowling or whatever, and then you're close bond of friendship, you have similar interests, and that's a different form of love. And then lastly, there's agape, right? Maybe not lastly, but superlatively, there's agape. Agape is different. The other three are driven by feelings, by emotion, where agape is a word to describe a decision of the mind and will to set your love upon somebody and to say, you know, no matter what comes, I am going to act in love towards you. Now, that's the love that God has placed upon us. God has set his love upon us, not because we're lovely, not because we're loving. When we were yet sinners, right? Christ died for us. So he made a decision in the Godhead, the will of God, to set his love upon you and then act in love towards you by sending his son to die on the cross. That's what Paul is saying husbands are to do, is to so love the wife as to set their love upon their wife and then act upon that decision to and act in ways that are loving, biblically loving ways towards the wife. Our wives don't need to earn that love. It's not, hey, this week you burned dinner three times, I'm going to withhold my love from you. That's Paul says, no. This is a agape type love, agapeo. This is a love that you set upon your wife, and you're going to treat her in loving ways because she's your wife, and because that's your role and responsibility as head of the family, is to act in love towards your spouse. And she receives your love because you choose to be loving. And we choose to be loving because God commands it, and because he's poured his love out in our own hearts, the Bible says. So we're to love her like Christ loved the church. That's a high calling. Husbands, it's a high calling. You say, well, what does that love look like in the Bible? Well, in the Bible it says, 1 John 3:16, by this we know love. Same idea of that concept, of that type of love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, and how much more for our spouse, that we would have this sacrificial love. And that's where Paul goes in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself. We're to sacrificially give our lives away in the nurture, in the teaching, and the loving of our own wives. That's the high call. In Christian marriage, that's the high call. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I told you last week, I think, that he preached a lot on Ephesians, did a lot of teachings on Ephesians, but he says, it is not naked power, it is not the power of a dictator or a little tyrant. It is not the idea of a man who arrogates to himself certain rights and then tramples upon his wife's feelings and so on, and sits in the home as a dictator. No husband is entitled to say that he is head of the wife unless he loves his wife. So the reign of the husband is to be a reign and a rule of love. It is a leadership of love. It's sacrificial love. It's also a sanctifying love. You look at verse 26. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Some try to pull in there some thought of baptism. I don't see that because he says right there is the washing of the water by the, it's the word of God. The husband, the Christian husband, is the one who should be suggesting, hey, let's pull our Bibles out. Should be the one encouraging the Christian wife. Hey, let's make sure we get in church this week. Maybe slip over to some midweek service somewhere. We really need to be back in the Word of God. Let's stop for a minute and just pray. I was leaving the house today, and I, you know, Kara was in the chair, and she was going to leave to go babysit today in particular. And I said, look, let's pray before I go. And I prayed for her and her, what she was going to be doing with the grandkids. And I prayed for me, for the preaching, and for you guys. And it's the husband who should initiate that, really. But it's a sanctifying love, a cleansing effect that we would have in the marital relationship, which means the husband should never, ever bring something unwholesome into the home, should never, ever ask his wife to do anything that's displeasing to God, should always, always be promoting her growth in the Lord, always. You know, thanking the Lord that she could go to the ladies' Bible study. Praise God for that. I want to hold her back from that. You go grow. It's wonderful. That's what Paul is talking about. Robert Morgan says the simplest prescription for a good marriage contains only 2 points. And he says that you would walk with the Master, right? Walk close with the Lord. I love Amos 3:3, one of my favorite verses. How can two walk together unless they're agreed? It's a great verse. It's a great thought, great wisdom. And if Karen and I are both individually walking close with the Lord and then coming together privately to have prayer together and to worship the Lord in our private times, then coming together to church, and we're that close to the Lord, doesn't that just insinuate and mean that we're going to be close to each other? Of course it does. Of course it does. Walk with the Master. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, 1 John 1:7. And the second point that he has is that we need to work on the marriage. It takes work. It takes a lot of work. I didn't know that when I got married. I don't remember seeing my parents work at it. I'm sure they did. I'm sure they were back behind closed doors talking things through and working things out. I didn't know it was that much work. But marriage is work, right? The Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men. And there's a little bit of heartliness, is that a word, that we need to put into our marriages, to work at it, right? To really get something on the calendar like, hey, look, we need to get away. When the kids were little, we used to have date night, and we didn't have any money, so I just got the kids busy with something, and we would get them down in the basement and put on a video or something, get them busy. And then we would both get dressed up. She'd put on a dress, I'd put on a suit and a tie, and we'd sit down at our dining table. And we did it on purpose to nurture the marriage, because you have to work at it. It doesn't just happen. I think I told you last time we talked about marriages that the natural tendency is for us to separate and go our own ways. We have to work at the togetherness. It really is work. I thought that's good. Those are 2 good points, but I wanted to add a third, if I can do that. I was at a leadership conference for my day job a couple weeks ago, and my new boss likes to play games and do word games and icebreakers and all that stuff. Have you ever been through that? And it was an interesting icebreaker, and she said, okay, she had these cards, and she pulls out a card, and it just happened to be a card that said, with one word, tell me what would make for a successful, good marriage. And I was like, well, this is interesting. So there's 12 of us in the room, and people started giving the word of friendship, you know, camaraderie. Went through the whole thing, and I was the only one that didn't say anything. And nobody had said this. And she goes, Larry, you got to give us a word. And I said, forgiveness. Forgiveness. If you do not have that in your tool belt, that you have decided you're going to work things through no matter what happens in that marriage, and you're going to be open to forgiveness and reconciliation when things go haywire. Because I don't know a marriage that didn't have some point that things went haywire, and you say, you know what, we're going to choose to forgive and learn from this, repent, and move on in holiness. That's key. That really is key to a successful marriage. So thirdly, it's a sustaining love. I'm staying with words that begin with S, so I use the word sustaining love. And that's Ephesians 5:29 says, For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes, that's my word, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. It's a love that the husband, when the wife feels like she's being lovingly nourished, sustaining the marriage love, because she feels like she's being, that word in the Greek can mean to nourish up to maturity. It's used of children. It's used again in Ephesians 5:29. It's the only two places it's used in the Bible. And there it's talking about bringing up your children, to raise them up. But it has to do with nourishing, prodding along in a loving way, you know, getting the right vitamins, if you will, into the marriage relationship. And they don't just fall in there. You got to work at it. You got to think, what's it going to take for us to, you know, I went to a marriage seminar one time and I thought, this is a really good thing. There's a couple ways you can do this, but we were taught, you know, between 1 and 10, I was to go to my wife, and some of these things you might think, that's so corny. It works. I was to go to my wife and say, between 1 and 10, on the fuel dial, where's your love tank right now? And I found my wife will tell me. She'll tell me. I'm about a 7. And then you're supposed to follow up, guys, and say, what would it take to get you to 10? And they know. They always, we could hug me. You haven't hugged me in 3 days. And you're like, man, is that right? I've just been so busy. And they know. We need to nourish, that sustain that love relationship. And that this is I'm not saying none of this is on the wives, but primarily this is the responsibility of the husband. And then the fourth word I have here is sensitive, because the word cherish, to cherish. The Greek word there means to warm, to keep warm, to cherish with tender love, to foster with a tender care. That's the kind of love we're to emulate to our wives. It's a love that God poured in us. It's a love that God loved us in Christ in these very same ways, and we're to emulate this love in our marriage relationship. One of the things that Peter tells us as husbands, and it's good for us to pull this in here, is that we're to have sensitivity to our wives, knowing how they are, how they're knit, what you know, provokes them to anger, what is something that they really delight in. And in 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands likewise dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together, there we are side by side before the cross, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Make sure you guys are doing everything in the marriage that you want to come together, you know, get on your knees, hold hands, however you guys do it, and say, let's pray. Let's pray for the kids. Let's pray for the church family. He says the two shall become one. This oneness in the marriage is something we don't want to ever forget. And I emphasize that when I do premarital counseling, that, hey, God's going to do something when you guys come together. He's taking two individual lives. Sometimes they do the candles, and they light the one candle to symbolize the oneness. But there's two lives that are now one, right? Again, this is Lloyd Jones says, the husband must realize that his wife is a part of him. He will not feel this instinctively. He has to be taught it, and the Bible in all of its parts teaches it. In other words, the husband must understand that he and his wife are not two. They are one. And he goes on to talk about, but if I start to act like it's just me on my own, taking action. I knew a man one time, this is a true story, who came home having bought a brand new car and didn't tell his wife. Just came home, look what I bought. That's not a smart thing to do. You want to bring your wife into those kind of decisions, you know. But we're one. We're to be together in all these aspects of living out this Christian life that we have. Christ, primarily, it's interesting, he says, there's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. all that we're talking about here to the superlative degree, the highest degree, this is how Christ loves you. This is how Christ nurtures you and cares for you and is on your side, nurturing the love affair that we have with our God. And he says, because that's so, then you should be acting in loving ways towards your own wife. And then he ends with love and respect. Nevertheless, even though superlatively, supremely, we're talking about the love of Christ for the church, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. This high loftiness of the love of God, let that be your model, let that be your guide, and go love your wives, guys. And then he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's an interesting word in the Greek. You probably recognize it, phobio. It's where we get our word phobia, fear. It's kind of a strange. A lot of people don't like that word being in the Bible. It's properly translated respect. We don't understand that word like the first century did, to have a reverent fear. We're to have a reverent fear of God. But it's a reverence. It's a respect. And I found this blog, and I wanted to read it to you. It's by Wendy Alsup. On the website practicaltheologyforwomen.org. Practicaltheologyforwomen.org. And blogs are a little bit of just somebody kind of pulling the curtains back on their own lives and saying, here's something I struggle with. And sometimes I just like somebody getting real with me. So I go, is that a struggle? But listen to what she said. I thought this was really good. She says, surprisingly enough, I did not personally have that much of a problem with the concept of submitting to my husband. But respect was much harder. I could submit and still harbor anger and bitterness. I could still put out the vibe that says, I'm disappointed in your decision-making skills. In fact, submission without respect let me live in a delusion of self-righteousness. I am submitting, but I do not think you know what you're doing. And I'm going to continue to let you know that I do not trust you with my attitude, even though technically I am submitting to this issue. Submission does not equal respect, and submission without respect brings no honor to God. Why would God command the combination of the two? God is the master psychologist who better understands the male-female psyche than we have any hope of comprehending, especially when it comes to the issue of respecting our husbands. The bottom line is that our husbands need our respect every bit as much as we need their love. And I'll end by reading the Amplified Bible. Now, this is a translation that adds phrases and whatnot to try to say, now, if I really expanded what's being said here, let me try to expand it as far as I can to really get it across. And I think it's pretty good. Listen to this. This is verse 33 in the expanded. It's called the Amplified Bible. However, each man among you, without exception, is to love his wife as his very own self, with behavior worthy of respect and esteem, always seeking the best for her with an attitude of loving kindness. And the wife must see to it that she respects and delights in her husband, that she notices him and prefers him and treats him with loving concern, treasuring him, honoring him, and holding him dear. Don't that sound like a good marriage? That sounds like such a great marriage. May God give us the grace to work at our marriages to where when somebody reads that, they can say, well, I know that couple. They live up the road from me and it's you. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you be at work in our marriages, in our families, Lord, parent to child, child to parent. Lord, that we would emulate what your Bible says is good and true and holy. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.